has been a sobering week, as Denise pointed out. I think God in his providence sort of laid the book of Job on my heart a few weeks ago, actually, and it does seem even more fitting now as you do look online, which I don't highly recommend you do that. Made that mistake. But you find a world that is grasping for answers, and that is exactly what Job's friends are attempting to do. If you will, turn to page 491 in your Pew Bible. As we look at Job chapter 1, the first 12 verses, we have a lot to unpack and a lot of information that we're going to look at to set our stage for our looking into the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we need your help this morning. There's so much that can get us caught up and distracted on what's happening here. We need your help to rightly understand this, your word. We ask that you would give us clear minds, full hearts, attentiveness. Father, that we would be sensitive to the promptings and leadings of your Holy Spirit as we sit under this, your word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man. Job chapter 1, verse 6, there was a day. That is the book of Job. A man of unparalleled piety and prosperity who undergoes a barrage of suffering that remains to him inexplicable. Now, teaching on the book of Job, as I have discovered this week, is extremely challenging, difficult. You have to use a lot of caution. There's a lot of places you can go on the wayside. Job is repeatedly rebuked throughout the book of his trying to assess the situation. And so why would we be any surprised of ourselves, right? And in chapter 40, as Denise pointed out in her prayer, Job finally puts his hand over his mouth. Job is not a short book. It is over 40 chapters, right? But it is profound. It is weighty in those chapters. Charles Spurgeon preached over 88 sermons on the book of Job. John Calvin preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. In fact, I remember Derek Thomas, who did his PhD on Calvin's writing and preaching of Job. And at one point, he said, Calvin eventually said, I'm starting to get frustrated with Job. Like, I'm tired of him. I'm tired of his arguments. I'm tired of his all of this, you know. Job, of course, majorly shapes many New Testament books, especially the book of Romans. But its masterpiece is that it puts on display the reality of human suffering. All right, what you see in the book of Job is that faith can survive loss, that faith can hold on to belief. We also learn from Job that the worth of God is not dependent on our comfort or our blessing. The worth of God is not dependent on our blessing or our comfort. And that's what we see in the beginning of Job, that Job does not worship God because of his blessing, but because of who God is. And that vindicates Job's worship as he goes through this personal, disastrous suffering in his life. He continues to bless God's name. Another lesson from Job is that suffering is not only a part of life in a fallen world, but that it is a holy gift from God, right? And we do everything in our power to avoid suffering, do we not? Because suffering hurts. We want to avoid that. But we cannot dodge suffering in a fallen world, and we are reminded throughout the book of Job that this is what life is like. Many of you have gone through great suffering in your life, and you have wondered, what does it look like to keep moving forward with God through this time? And that is what Job is showing us in part. Job does more than just provide us with helpful views on suffering, but Job, in his conversation with his unhelpful friends, provides us with timeless worldviews. The three friends believe wrong things that people still believe today. Their adherence to naturalism and science and history and philosophy are all rationalistic arguments that do not answer Job's greater point. And people, of course, today still wrongly have views on suffering. And Job provides us with a corrective worldview. Another important lesson we get from Job is that we hear God's voice in pain. After Job endures all the suffering of his friends' poor counsel, he finally receives this theophanic vision of God, and God shows himself to Job, but he doesn't give Job just pat answers. Instead, he shows to Job his godness, and he proves his rightness. That's what Job does for us, shows us that faith is perseverant, that God is faithful, and that everything he does is right. Ultimately, the book of Job makes us ready to receive a Savior in Jesus, who is a suffering Messiah, as we looked at last week, who held on to the wisdom of God, who is himself the wisdom of God, who displayed for us God's unguessable ways in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus is actually the answer to what Job is looking for in his suffering and in his pleas. One writer said, if you were to have handed Job the book of Romans in his suffering, he would have wept because it would have answered every question that Job had about the righteousness of God, about the justice of God, the mercy and the grace of God. It solves his court case trial. Now, what do we know about the author and the timeline in which Job was written? There is, of course, much debate over this, but we do have a few hints in the text that help us. The language of Job is very archaic, which would point to a very early date of Job, probably around the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. Job also lives for 140 years, which fits with the life expectancy of people during that time. His wealth is calculated in livestock and not in coins or weight, as it would have been in Solomon's day, but in livestock as it would have been in the patriarch's day. Job is a real person. We see that Ezekiel references Job, as does Paul and James in the New Testament. The book even begins with his name and a location, which you don't often find in fictional epics. Now, the question of who wrote the book of Job, I actually think there might be good evidence that it is the fourth friend who joins the party a little late. His name is Elihu. Elihu is a Buzite, which we can find the name Buz in Genesis chapter 21, verses 22, who is a part of Abraham's family. And very likely, Elihu would have met Abraham and would have shared this story with him, and Abraham would have preserved the story. And so Job is most likely the very first book ever recorded in Scripture. And it acts as a sort of prequel. It kind of makes sense because it acts as a prequel to the entirety of the Bible, right? As one writer put it, if you don't know Job, you don't know why you need the Bible, and you don't know what Job is about. It shows you what they were thinking, what they were asking, and it shows you why the Bible was written. People had questions about who is right, who is wrong, who's justified, who's unjustified, right? And the name, and of course, the book of Genesis begins to actually answer much of what comes up in Job. Now, the name Job can mean enemy, and so the question at the beginning that the reader really needs to come to is, who is the enemy here? What is an enemy? Is Job the enemy? Is God the enemy? We want to know, again, who is right and who is wrong? How do we know who is right and who is wrong? What kind of world do we live in? Is it a fair world or an unfair world? Should those who are just and righteous be in charge and be in control, and the unjust and the unrighteous not? We don't tend to find that in reality, right? So we turn to Job chapter 1, verse 1, and we find a man named Job living in a land called Uz. And he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. What does all of that mean? Well, this is talking about two different perspectives, a horizontal and a vertical plane, right? He is blameless and upright. This is a horizontal plane, right? Meaning he was blameless and upright with his fellow man as a whole, right? He's not perfect. He is not without sin. He is still a created being. But the society that Job lives in, the people would look at Job and say, he is an extremely honorable man. He's not shady. He doesn't swindle us, right? If I say the words Bernie Madoff or Enron, you know, those aren't the terms that come to your mind, right? Now, you don't think of blameless and upright, but if I were to say Truett Cathy and Chick-fil-A, that's the best I could come up with, right? You do tend to think blameless and upright, and they get your order right. Right? So Job's name carries a great deal of weight in the society, right? He's recognized. He's respected. He's appreciated. Okay, the second set is on our vertical plane. He feared God and he turned away from evil. When we talk about fearing God, we often think of reverence. But I think there is a sense that it is a little more than that. There is a real sense that there is a fear, not because the person or thing is unpredictable or mean, but because the person or thing has a tremendous amount of power. It is the greater being, right? The same way that you may have a nervousness or a fear if you were to meet a king or a president, right? You would be nervous in front of them because you know that this person is widely recognized as a tremendous amount of power and authority and status. Perhaps a better example is if there was a bear in the room, there would be a fear, right? The bear is bigger and stronger and capable of all kinds of things. And so there's a fear of that bear. We don't want to mess with it. Now, that is also a great motivator for turning from evil. It is, of course, not the only thing. We are of course, compelled by God's love towards us, but at the same time, he is the greater being, and he holds all things in his hands, and so it would be in our best interest to follow what he calls us to. Not the only motivator, but it is a motivator. People who do not listen to God do not fear God, right? One of the questions. That's exactly how I wanted it. This is a little ironic. One of the questions in Job is, does Job have wisdom? Right? Does he have wisdom or not? When he fears God, he acts with wisdom. But there are also these dialogues where you notice an attitude in Job where he doesn't fear God until he realizes that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And so we read in Job chapter 28, verse 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Right? Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom." Right? Job really answers the question of why do you need a Bible? Because as the arguments unfold, the ideas roll out of the minds of of Job's friends, and the reader sees that they don't actually know anything. Now, they are brilliant by world standards, right? We can't look at his friends, though we do put them down, of course, because their arguments do fall short. But by a worldly standard, if they are friends with Job and Job is who he is, then they're not someone that we just sort of pass off as being, having an incomplete brain or whatever. They would have been highly recognized and reputable in the society and recognized. These would be high-level individuals. So we can't just minimize them. But their problem is that they think they have it all, they have God all figured out. But the reality is that they are only pooled ignorance. When you recognize you don't know anything, that is the moment that you start to fear the Lord. Because you know that he knows everything, which makes you totally dependent on him. As Denise prayed for us this morning, recognizing that it is about trusting, right? And so the book of Job works in part to prove that you don't know anything. We want to have a solution that fits into the way we think. And Job undermines all of that and turns everything upside down. Let's keep going. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And what we are going to find out about Job is that his family is what is most important to him. Right? He has lots of possessions, lots of animals, lots of land, lots of houses. None of that compares to his family. And the picture we have here is that Job has a perfect family. The numbers 7 and 3, of course, are numbers of completion or perfection. 1 son for every day of the week to accomplish the work or to host the party as they do in their family, right? To carry on the family name. 3, of course, another perfect number. 3 daughters, I assume, to keep the men in check, right? Do you see? Job is the perfect candidate for what is about to take place. The higher they are, the farther they fall. Now, quickly, let's look at his animals, because I think you can easily just slide by that, but I think it's helpful for us, right? He has 7,000 sheep. That's, again, 7. It's a very high number. What do sheep give you? Well, they give you food and they give you clothing. And with that kind of number, he's not just providing for himself and his family. Job is essentially Walmart, right? Right? The people from around the surrounding areas are going to come to him for business. They're going to buy his wool. They're going to buy his meat. Okay? He also has 3,000 camels. Again, the number 3, right? And camels do what? They carry big, heavy loads. And so Job is not only Walmart, he is also FedEx or Uber. Probably FedEx is better, right? Now, he's also got oxen, 500 head of oxen. Oxen, of course, are associated with agriculture, okay? So he's Walmart, he's FedEx, and he's John Deere tractors, right? He also has female donkeys, which would have been used for breeding. And I don't have anything clever for that one, so if you think of anything, let me know, all right? But I think you see, Job's wealth doesn't just make him wealthy. It actually makes him the center of everything. And so the end of verse 3 is not incidental, but it is actually a logical conclusion. He was the greatest man of all the people of the East. Right? Because he is the center of all things. Everyone has to come to Job for everything that they need. Right? All the commerce of the East essentially runs through him. And verse 4, his family gets along well. The pinnacle of wealth and joy, familial love, what Job cares about most. Verse 5, Job wants to make sure that his children are guarded on an external level. And what is his primary fear? What is Job's primary fear? Is that his kids would curse God in their hearts. And if you are a parent or a grandparent, I think you would agree that would be potentially one of the worst fears you could have, right? His greatest fear is that his children would secretly commit the worst sin possible in the worst way possible. Now, the irony of this is that that is exactly what Job's friends accuse him of. You must have sinned in your heart against God. You must have cursed God in your heart. It's actually the advice that his wife will give him. Curse God and die, Job. And yet, what is Job? He is a person who detests the idea of it to the point that he makes burnt offering sacrifices for each of his children is how much he despises this idea. And yet, that will be his own temptation. Verse 6, one day, in our camera lens, if we're watching a scenery, shifts from earth to heaven. And here we see the sons of God gathering. These are the angelic beings. They are created beings, right? And we also find the Satan, right? Satan is there, and they are presenting themselves before the Lord. Now, in order to present yourself, something has to happen first. You have to be summoned, right? And so obviously God, and this is important because these created beings, Satan, angelic hosts, they have to respond. They are always the responding ones, right? Some respond positively. Satan will respond negatively. But the question is, who starts this whole thing? Who starts the whole process of everything that's about to happen? And the answer is God. Everyone responds to God. God is the only initiator, and therefore he is the only one who is right. Okay? Now, as we said, Satan is a term which means oppressor, accuser, enemy. And Satan is one who comes to a court and prosecutes another, right? So what is Satan's job? His job is to accuse. And he's brought in to challenge the rightness of someone. And if you look at verses 1 and 2 again, do you see that there is no cause and effect relationship that is specified? Job was upright and blameless. Is that the grounds by which God blesses him? Right? The narrative never gives a cause and effect relationship. It never says, Job was blameless and upright, he feared the Lord and he turned from evil, so God blessed him, or therefore God blessed him. That's not what it says. And so what will Satan accuse? He's not accusing Job, so he has to either be accusing the angelic beings or he is accusing God. The purpose of the court is that God puts himself on trial. And the question is, who is right and who is wrong? The big issue is God right? He has the greater wisdom, the greater plan than we could ever imagine. God, in his wisdom, has set up Job to be the perfect candidate for the goals he has in mind. Now, obviously, suffering is a major part of the book of Job, but suffering is just the vehicle into the greater issues in which Job will be uniquely able to come. The issue around wisdom, not just fairness, does Job deserve to suffer, but does Job have wisdom? Later we will see that Job's fear is small and his suffering draws that out in the dialogues that follow. He loses wisdom because he loses the fear of God. Verse 7. If you notice that God in the text, it's a God always says, and Satan always responds or answers. He never says anything of his own. He's always responding to God because God is in control, because God is sovereign, right? And nothing is left to chance. None of this is outside of God's purview. But notice how God sets everything up. God asks Satan from where he has come. And Satan answers from going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down. Now, he's not just leisurely strolling around, you know, just out listening to music as we just heard, you know. This is probably not because it's Christian music, right? But that language is indicating something. It has intentionality in it, right? He is purposefully doing what? He is on the hunt. God asked the question to get Satan to talk about what he has been doing. And then he says, have you considered my servant Job? And what God is saying here is you better set your heart on Job. God has set this up. He has sovereignly set up Job for this task. Verse 8, Job is the perfect candidate in both his social status and righteousness. And God intends to test Job's uprightness and blamelessness, his fear of the Lord, and his turning from evil. It is Job's righteousness that is about to be tested. Verse 9, Satan answers, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and he has possessions, and they have increased in the land." The question is, does Job's rightness cause him to get his stuff? And Satan assumes there is a reason behind Job's righteousness, that there is a causality here that is a little fishy, a little suspect, right? Satan suggests that Job doesn't fear God because God is worthy of worship. Satan is essentially accusing God of bribing his kids to do the right thing. Now, raising my kids, one of whom is in the room, but I don't think she understands. Often, I just want them to do the right thing. I just want them to, in their heart, want the right thing. And because I'm not a super fantastic parent, sometimes I try and use bribery. If you do this thing, I will give you this thing, right? And that's what Satan is saying. God, your people only follow you because you promise them things, right? Satan accuses Job of having discovered the prosperity gospel, and it works. He is pious because he gets stuff, not because he loves God from his heart. And so Satan continues, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." That word, stretch out there is the same word that's used earlier in the text of the sending, that the brothers send for their siblings to come and rejoice together, that Job sends for the consecration of his children, right? So for all of Job's sending out to honor God, now Satan says, God, you send out your hand to do something horrible for Job. This is like if I were to hand you an expensive gift, a nice present, and you hand back a hand grenade to me, right? This is Satan's test. I realize that might have sounded confusing when I said that he is using the prosperity gospel and it works. That's not what we're doing here. It's not the prosperity gospel doesn't work. That's what this whole thing is undermining, right? It's not that Job receives those things because he does this, and that is the equation. I just want to make sure I'm clear there. And so let's see how Job responds when your protection and your blessing are removed, when the prosperity gospel falls on its face, right? Let's see if he still worships you or if it all falls apart. Now listen, as malicious and aggressive as Satan's argument is, he is right. This is the only way to see if Job only follows God for the goods, or if he follows God for being God. One writer suggests that the opposite would be true. If you took a pious, poor man, you would need to give him great wealth and success to see if his following was real. In some deep way, it is necessary for it to be publicly seen by the entire universe that God is worthy of the worship of a man, and that God's worth is in no way dependent on God's gifts. 1 Peter 1:6, this is the logic that Peter uses when writing to the believers who are under tremendous persecution. "Even though you face many trials, there is a reason, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So when Jesus returns, the fact that a Christian has gone on trusting and believing, even though all the blessings have been removed and he has suffered severe trials, will prove to the universe that another human being considers God to be worthy of worship simply because he is God. God will be praised, his glory adored, and his honor seen by the universe, because Christian men and women have gone on worshiping him when all those blessings have been taken away. As we've talked about, the first century church, right, who are reading those gospels and are saying, my heart is being conformed to Christ and I can't help it. I just believe it. Even though everything is testifying to me to say it's not true, right? Even though the world is saying, Your faith is pointless and worthless, and now you're going to suffer for it. And they say, no, just like Job. I am not beholden to this. My Redeemer lives. The glory of God is more important than mine or yours or Job's comfort. And so God has set up this scenario, and he will use the accuser to test his servant Job. And so God gives his terrible instruction and permission. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And we do not like this. As human beings, we do not like this. And yet, beloved, somehow God will use all of this to destroy the philosophies of the world, to bring glory to himself, to proclaim his goodness and greatness, to prove Satan wrong, and to vindicate the faithful, knowing full well that the Son would come to fulfill Job's wishes, going through worse than Job would, in order that we may have his righteousness, so that no matter what we suffer, we know we are safe with Christ. Let us pray. Father, I know there are many in this room who have faced a great deal and have come through and testified to the rest of us of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of the fact that you were even able to use some of these dreadful situations for your glory, all of these dreadful situations for your glory. Father, sometimes we don't see them on this side of heaven, but we know the one who has given us life, who's given us breath, and who has given us eternal life in his Son, so that we can proclaim and we can trust that you are working all things out according to your purposes and for your glory, and that we will be recipients of this eternal life. And so now we prepare our hearts for the reminder of what you have done for us. All glory to you, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death on the cross for our redemption, who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. Job's sacrifice was not sufficient for us, but the Son's sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and who instituted and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until his coming again. So hear us, merciful Father, and grant that we who receive these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, according to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood, who on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.